Well, good morning. Happy Halloween. My name's Preston, and I'm one of the professors at EBC next door, and I'm very excited to share with you God's word this morning on this October 31st, which we know as Halloween. And actually, as many of you probably know, before this was a Halloween-type day, this is actually a very significant day in Christian history. About 500 years ago, in 1517, a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 concerns or theses to the front door at a church in Germany, calling the church to its abuses that was going on for many years up until that time. And this act of Martin Luther started what is known as the Protestant Reformation. We are all here today largely as a result of that event in the church at that time. And one of the principles that drove the Reformation was sola scriptura, or scripture alone. What made Martin Luther's heart beat was that scripture and scripture alone was to govern all church belief and practice. And this was the very heartbeat of Martin Luther and his followers. And they also had another slogan that arose during the Protestant Reformation. And it was this: that the church should be reformed and always reforming. In other words, a church should be reformed in the sense that it needs to be brought back to its roots, its sola scriptura or scripture alone roots, and yet it also needs to be always reforming, always returning to the text of scripture to see if what the church is doing is what it was intended to do. And so I'm very excited to look at the book of Ephesians with you under that sort of umbrella, that we as a church need to constantly revisit the text of God's authoritative word to see if what we're doing is in fact what Jesus wants us to do. A few weeks ago when I was up here introducing the book of Ephesians, I summarized the book of Ephesians under three main theological ideas that Paul seems to reiterate over and over and over in the book. Number one, that the spiritual realm is just as real as the visible or material realm. Remember that prayer that Paul prays in chapter 1, that the eyes of our hearts would be opened and enlightened to what God is doing behind the scenes, and sometimes we can't quite see that. Or as Paul says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and all the evil forces of this present evil age. The spiritual realm. Number two, we saw that all throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul emphasizes the grand, cosmic, universal lordship of Jesus Christ. We serve a king, and he's not just king of this church, not just king of this nation. He is king of all of creation, and one day he will bring all creation into subjection to himself when he comes as the royal king and establishes his kingdom on earth. Number two, Christ is Lord over all things. There's another point that we looked at, and that is the church as the gathering of God's people. Ephesians seems to really emphasize this idea of a church, of a gathering of God's people under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And if you remember, if you were here, we saw that the church, according to Ephesians, is most beautifully and most powerfully expressed in its diversity. When the church, I said, is unified in its diversity, that this is a bold proclamation to all the forces of evil in the world that Jesus, King Jesus, is victorious, and he can do the impossible by bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body. And this proclaims to all the evil forces that Jesus has won. In Ephesians 3, verse 10, Paul ends this long argument by saying that so that the church, the that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, publicized, broadcast to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God wants to broadcast his victory in bringing people together in a unified body in his church. And this is what Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 is going to talk about this morning. This passage, verses 11 to 22 of Ephesians chapter 2, really lays the foundation of where Paul's going to end up in 3, verse 10 with that very climactic statement. So let's read this passage together, Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 22. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, he is our peace, and he's made both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments, which is expressed in ordinances, that he, that Jesus, might create in himself one new man, in the place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near, because through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit." Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for bringing us together, Lord. We thank you for your death that has reconciled us to you and reconciled us to each other. Lord, give us insight into your word this morning. And Lord, empower us through your Spirit to live it out in our lives so that your name may be magnified in this congregation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The best way we can understand this passage and how it relates to everything that Paul's talking about here is to go back, and if we summarize verses 1 through 10 in terms of God's, let me call it, a vertical reconciliation. If God is, in a sense, vertically reconciling people to God, and then verses 11 to 22 is more of a horizontal reconciliation. Reconciliation being when two people are at enmity with each other, but they're reconciled together. The relationship has been restored. And in 2:1 through 10, as Matt talked about last week, Christ has reached down into the muck and mire of humanity and brought us into this reconciled relationship with God. And then in verses 11 to 22, our passage this morning, not only has God done the vertical reconciliation to himself, but he has also done the horizontal reconciliation in bringing different people together in one body, Jew, Gentile, together on equal footing in the name of Jesus Christ. In coming to this passage, though, Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 it's sort of the climax of a long story that began way back in the Old Testament. This whole idea of bringing Jews and Gentiles together in one body, this isn't the beginning of the story. This is in many ways the end. And so I think we need to go back into the Old Testament and remember how, you know, what God was doing to lead up to this point. And we really could go all the way back to Genesis 1, but Genesis 12 is a very important passage. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, God broke into Abraham's life. And he made some very significant promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. And in many ways, this covenant, these promises that God made with Abraham, this becomes foundational to the entire Word of God. And in these promises where God's promising to make Abraham into a great nation and bless him and bless those through blessing, bless those who bless you, at the very end of this covenant, this promise that God makes with Abraham, he says that in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God promises to not just bless Abraham, but also to use Abraham and to use his descendants, which we call the nation of Israel, to use them to bring a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. All the Gentiles who don't have Jewish blood in them. And in the Old Testament, we see this played out. We see that God is not just working with Israel in the Old Testament. I mean, he is doing that, but he's also working through Israel to bring the blessing to the Gentiles. We see glimpses of this when we see individuals come into the covenant, come into the nation of Israel. People like Rahab. In Joshua 2, Rahab is this Canaanite harlot. And she repents and embraces the God of Israel as her own God. And so she's a Gentile that partakes in these covenant promises. And later on, we see in the book of Ruth, we see Ruth, a Moabite widow. She's not born in the nation of Israel. She comes in as a Gentile from the outside. Or maybe lesser known is Uriah in the books of book of 2 Samuel, Uriah the Hittite. And we see that this guy is a pretty faithful guy. He comes into the promises of Israel, but he's got Gentile blood in him. But he is one little glimpse of this Genesis 12:3 promise being worked out. God wants to reach the Gentiles, reach the nations through Israel. But now as the Old Testament unfolds, we see something happen in the heart of the Jewish people. We see a deep animosity developing towards these Gentile neighbors. Early on, they would accept the Gentiles if they would sort of become a Jew and also express faith in Israel's God. You know, as long as they can kind of leave their Gentileness at the door, they can come into the house of Israel. But then later on, it gets even worse. After a while, they don't even want to accept the Gentiles at all. And we see people like Jonah, where God tells Jonah to go and bring his redeeming grace to the Assyrians, this big, you know, brutal Gentile nation. And Jonah doesn't want to do it. And he reveals why in the last chapter of the book of Jonah, because he goes and preaches and they all get saved. And Jonah's upset. He says, I knew this would happen. I knew that you would save these people, but I would rather see you judge them than save them. So you see this tension between this Jew, Jonah, who knows that God wants to reach the nations, but he doesn't want to. He would rather see God judge them than to reach them. So by the end of the Old Testament, we see that Israel fails to deliver God's grace to the nations. And we see that they became very ethnocentric. In other words, they became more concerned about their own Jewishness, their own ethnicity, and not concerned about God's desire to reach all people in his Son, Jesus Christ. But when Jesus came, he absolutely blew open the doors so that God's redeeming grace would reach all people. And this is what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 2:11 and following. In 2:11-12, he talks about he tells his Gentile audience to remember that time when you were far off, when you were excluded from the covenant promises as Gentiles. But when Christ came and the apostles came after him, they preached a gospel that was very shocking. It was shocking because he says, you Gentiles, you don't need to become a Jew in order to have faith in Israel's God. You can come as Gentiles into the kingdom based on your faith and your faith alone. You are now included in Christ, Paul says, on equal footing as the Jewish people. He says in chapter 3, verse 6, he calls this a mystery. What he means there is that this was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament. It was kind of foggy, but in Christ, he went out and reached the Gentiles, and they are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ. And Jesus and the apostles, when they came and brought the gospel to Gentiles and preached this sort of message, all this is an outworking of God's original mission way back in Genesis 12 to reach the Gentiles for Christ and bring them into the kingdom on equal footing as the Jewish people. They had to leave their pagan idols at the door, but they didn't have to leave their ethnicity at the door. And this is what Paul means in verse 13, where he says that they have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And again, here he's not thinking primarily in individualistic terms, like we've been brought near to God through Christ, although that's true, that's very much verses 1 to 10. Here he's talking about the blood of Christ bringing Gentiles near to the covenant promises in this normally Jewish faith. He's talking about the distance that the Gentiles felt by virtue of their ethnicity. This is the point of the contrast. Verse 13, he says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you've been brought near." Well, the contrast here is between verses 11 and 12, where the Gentiles felt this exclusion based on their Gentileness, their ethnicity. And verse 13 is talking about the inclusion they feel now because of the redeeming grace of Christ, that they are now included, regardless of their ethnicity, into the promises of God. Again, in verse 19, he says that you are no longer strangers. You are no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens on equal footing as the Jewish people. There is no basement. There's no guest rooms in the house of God. Only oceanfront views with a balcony and a hot tub. Paul goes on to emphasize again this horizontal reconciliation in the following verses. He says in verse 14, "For Christ himself is our peace, who made us both one." The peace here is talking about the reconciling peace to bring Jew together with Gentile in the body, so that there's not just peace between these individuals, between them and God, but also peace between each other in the body of Christ. He made them both one, verse 14. It says again in verse 14, he broke down the dividing wall of hostility that separated these people from each other. Verse 15, he was seeking to create one new person in the place of two, thus making peace. The peace is the bringing together of Jew, Gentile in one body. Verse 16, again, he wants to reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This is what I mean by horizontal reconciliation, the establishing of a relationship between different types of people in Christ. And this is very important to understand, that this truth is fundamental to the gospel. My fear is that sometimes we read verses 1 to 10 and we think that that is the end all of the gospel. And that's definitely a huge part of it. But Paul goes on. And if we limit the gospel to verses 1 to 10, then we don't take seriously verses 11 to 22. But in as much as the blood of Christ has to do with the gospel, and in as much as the blood of Christ brought together different types of people in Jesus, then this is fundamental to the gospel as well. In fact, flip over a couple pages to the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians chapter 2. This is the passage where Paul and Peter get into it. Have you read this before? where the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter really kind of go at it. Chapter 2, Paul confronts Peter. Now, before Galatians 2, back in the book of Acts, Peter has this kind of nutty vision about a sheet which was lowered down from the sky, and on this sheet there was all different types of animals. If you remember that passage in Acts chapter 10, these animals were unclean for the Jew. According to Old Testament standards, these animals were unclean. And they would, in a sense, they were unclean because there was a dividing wall between the Jews and Gentiles. And so the Jews would separate and they would not eat certain things to keep their distance from Gentiles. But now this sheet of unclean animals is lowered down. And now God says, go, Peter, kill and eat. What God has declared clean, let no man say is unclean. And the whole point of this vision is that God is breaking down these barriers so that the Jews can reach out to the Gentiles and include them on equal footing. And Peter's a little hesitant, but then he goes and he has this massive barbecue and eats all this food. And this is all symbolic of him going out to reach the Gentiles. And sure enough, he goes and preaches the gospel to a Gentile named Cornelius, and he gets saved. God wants to reach the Gentiles, and he's tearing down barriers throughout the book of Acts to do just that. Well, by the time we get to Galatians, which is a few years later, Peter's gotten quite used to this diet thing, this new diet that he can now eat. So he wakes up in the morning, he's got bacon and sausage and big glass of milk. He's got his Gentiles on the phone having them come over, and you know, huge no-no for the Jews. And some of these Jewish believers, they get wind of this, and they come up and they confront Peter. They say, hey, Peter, man, I mean, it's cool that you're trying to, you know, save these Gentiles and stuff, man, but don't you start acting like them. Peter, don't forget that you're a Jew. Don't forget that. And Peter starts to feel a little guilty, and it says in chapter 2, verse 11, that this is where Paul confronts him, and it says, when Cephas, or Peter, another name for Peter, came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Because before these guys came and confronted him, these Jewish people from James and the Jerusalem church, before this, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and he separated himself because he feared the party of the circumcision. And so Peter caved in to this pressure that he felt, that he shouldn't be, you know, reaching out these Gentiles on equal footing. And so Peter began to rebuild the wall again. But Paul lays into them. And here's the kicker. In verse 14, Paul says that Peter, by withdrawing from these Gentiles and making them feel like second-class citizens, that Peter was not walking, verse 14, according to the truth of the gospel. Paul says, Peter, you used to hang out with these Gentiles and you affirmed them in their ethnicity. You brought them into the kingdom and that was great, but now you're rebuilding the wall and making them feel like second-class citizens of the kingdom. And this was a gospel issue for Paul. Peter was creating or recreating these ethnic barriers that had divided the Jews and Gentiles for so long. And, you know, Paul didn't say, well, Peter, you know, you should, you know, hang it, you know, you should be nice to these Gentiles, but hey, you're still doing your devotions. You're going to church every Sunday, you're leading a Bible study, you know, so it's not that big of a deal. Just, you know, cut the racial jokes, you know. No, he said this was a gospel issue. Paul says that this dividing wall that Peter was rebuilding, Christ has torn down. By separating from the Gentiles and thus fostering ethnic divisions in the church, Peter was essentially trying to undo the work of Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 8, Galatians 3:8. In Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, and then he quotes our Genesis 12:3 verse, "In you all the nations will be blessed." The blessing of all people in Jesus Christ was part of the gospel. Again, in chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a cursed for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone hangs on a tree." Christ died in our place as a sacrifice so that we would go to heaven. And while there's some truth to that, that's not what Paul says in verse 14. Christ died as a substitutionary sacrifice so that, verse 14, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. The death of Christ was designed, at least in part, to tear down these walls and bring God's redeeming grace to all peoples. Paul did not see this as peripheral to his mission or peripheral to his gospel. It was right at the heart of it. Now, it would be safe to leave it at that. But what are some implications for the church today? One major implication that I want to emphasize for us this morning is this: the passion that drove Jesus and Paul and the apostles to tear down the ethnic barriers that threatened disunity in the church should drive us to tear down the ethnic barriers that threaten the disunity of the church today. If Christ died back then to tear down the walls of ethnic disunity and to tear down the walls of ethnic superiority, then Christ also died to tear down these walls of disunity and superiority of all ages for those who name Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Yes, Christ died to forgive us of our sins. Christ died to give us eternal life. He died to rescue us from hell, but he also died, according to Ephesians and Galatians, to tear down the walls of all forms of disunity, including ethnic disunity and ethnic superiority in Jesus Christ. Not only did Christ die to tear these walls down, man, he tore them down when he lived. If you follow Jesus around in the Gospels, you will see that Jesus was very intentional about this sort of thing. That from the very beginning, he went and he would preach the gospel to, as Ephesians 2:17 says, to preach the gospel to those who were near and to those who were far off. And this is exactly what Jesus did. He went and he preached the gospel. He brought the good news of himself, really, to the Jews. And he also brought God's redeeming grace to Gentiles and Greeks and Romans. He went up to Samaria and brought the good news to a Samaritan woman. He even went outside of Israel and preached to a Canaanite woman. I didn't even know these people were around by the New Testament. I thought they were all slaughtered back in the book of Joshua. Jesus is out preaching to them. And this is very intentional. This is an outworking of Genesis 12. He even said weird things, Jesus did. Like Matthew 25:35, where he says, "The one who has a share in my kingdom is the one who has invited in the stranger," or the outsider. "The one who's not like you," Jesus says. Jesus passionately sought out those who were marginalized based on age, based on gender, based on social status, based on ethnicity. And you could follow the apostles around in the book of Acts and you see the very same thing. In fact, Acts chapter 2, that gathering at Pentecost, which some people call the birthday of the church, the time when the church in Jesus Christ really began. And that was an insane multicultural gathering in Acts chapter 2. You had Jews, you had Europeans, you had Africans, you had Arabs, all receiving the Spirit, all bowing the knee to King Jesus and celebrating his death over sin. And they were all brought together worshiping King Jesus. And in Acts chapter 8, Philip goes and he preaches the gospel to an African eunuch. And that guy goes back to Africa, and now the gospel goes to Africa. And Paul goes all around the Mediterranean world to Asia and Europe, bringing the gospel to all types of people, again, living out that promise in Genesis 12:3 that God wants all families of the earth to be blessed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because God's heart beats passionately for all types of people, all races, all tongues, all peoples. And God is still very, very concerned at filling his kingdom with a multi-ethnic people. I love that portrait in Revelation chapter 5 where you see this glimpse of the heavenly throne room. Amazing. And in that heavenly throne room, John, in this vision, he sees some wild stuff, and he sees these heavenly creatures singing out to Jesus. And they say, "You were slain, and you did purchase for God with your blood people from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation." That is the climax of the story, this beautiful portrait of all types of people worshiping King Jesus. In Revelation chapter 7, he sees it again. John sees, he says, a great multitude which no one can count from every nation, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues, standing before the throne, before Jesus, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne." What an amazing worship celebration that's going to be when Christ comes back and all of his children are gathered together to sing praises to King Jesus. When every tribe and every tongue and every nation is lifting up King Jesus, the one who has shattered all the boundaries that we seem to create. That's going to be an amazing worship celebration. It may be a little weird. It may be a little shocking, actually. I mean, we may be expecting seven stanzas of "Be Thou My Vision," a good old white hymn, you know? We're going to be shocked to see an angelic mariachi band on stage. We're going to think something is insanely wrong when Michael, the archangel, starts rapping and Gabriel's in the back pounding on his bongos with a tribal beat, and we get a real taste of what it means to be a global, multi-ethnic people centered around King Jesus, who is king over all of his creation. We may be shocked, actually, to hear that English is the minority tongue being spoken in this kingdom celebration. We may be beside ourselves to see that white people are largely outnumbered. We may be royally shocked when King Jesus does not have blonde hair and blue eyes, but is a Middle Eastern blue-collared peasant with dark hair and dark skin. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to take some getting used to, but it's going to be beautiful. I think some of us, here's the problem. I don't meet too many racist Christians anymore. There's some, sure there is. But I wonder if there still is. And this goes not just for white people, but all types of people. I still wonder if there is deep down in us this subtle feeling of ethnic superiority. I mean, some of us at least. Some of us, I think, have been very steeped in our own cultures that we have mistaken white, middle-class American Christianity for Christianity itself. But at the very heart of the gospel is to put an end of all this ethnic superiority that lays down deep in the heart of many of us. The early church at the very beginning was very diverse. It was a multicultural gathering. The church at the end will be a multicultural gathering when King Jesus comes back. And this unity through diversity is blood-bought and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Then, if this is true, back then, in the future, why is the church in America so divided among ethnic lines? I almost didn't even want to go here, but I did a little research and I saw a statistic that was just, it was sad, confusing to some extent. I read that 5.5% of American evangelical churches, 5.5% of American evangelical churches could be considered multi-ethnic, where not one ethnicity makes up more than 80% of the congregation. 5.5%. And we're the melting pot. Now, if this has nothing to do with the gospel, then that statistic means it doesn't mean anything. If it has nothing to do with God, the gospel, it doesn't mean anything, right? And I'm just a frustrated Democrat up here. I, by the way, never have been, never will be a Democrat. I only vote Christian. What makes that statistic even worse is that if you look around in America, you see brotherhood across ethnic lines in a lot of different spheres in our culture. Athletics. I played ball for a high school back in, well, way back a decade ago. I went to a school that was very segregated racially. There was no brotherhood across ethnic lines, but on the ball field, it's a brotherhood. There are no barriers ethnically. Our places of work, we have kind of learned to get along and tear down these walls at work. Or hospitals. You want to go to a place that has no choice, go to a hospital. Doesn't matter what color you are. You're hurt, you go to the hospital. Or you know the best place? Military. They got it a long time ago. Brotherhood, to some extent, across ethnic lines. So in a country where there is still ethnic divisions among people, there are at least a few glimpses of brotherhood across ethnic lines. But what's sad is that there are three places that I could think of where ethnic divisions still exist: bars, prison, and the American Evangelical Church. You're too harsh. 95% of the American Evangelical Church. And I think that this is a gospel issue. We can play together, we can work together, we can bleed together, shoot, we'll even fight together. Why can't we worship together? We will, we have. God wants to broadcast to the world that ethnic barriers do not come down in the hospitals, do not come down on the ball field, do not come down with the military, but in Jesus Christ. He wants to showcase his boundless love for all types of people. He wants to show the world this love, but he wants to show it through his church, Jesus Christ. Not just talk about it. He doesn't want to just verbalize it. He wants to declare it and manifest it through his people. 5.5%. I mean, after all, what race, what color is God? A few weeks ago, we actually, some people at Cornerstone here, we actually had a discussion about this. It was me and Todd and Francis was there. This is before Francis left. And we were kind of got in this little heated argument about what color is God. And Todd and I made the case that God's white. And Francis came in and said, "No, man, God's Asian." And we were kind of debating and going, it got a little heated. And then a student of mine, Ryan, an African-American student at EBC, he walked by, heard this. He came in and said, no, God's black. And so we, you know, it was kind of getting out of hand. So we decided, let's just pray and pray that God would reveal to us what color he is. And as we're praying, now I'm not very charismatic, but, you know, the room started shaking and God showed up. And so we asked God, we said, "God, what color are you?" You know what he said? "Buenos dias!" God is God. He is not of any race. We are all his children. Now, we're trying to cover verses 19 to 22. Paul's not done yet. Paul's going to transition now, and he's going to identify the theological truth that underlies everything I've said. The fact that Jew, Gentile coming together in one body, this is underscored by what he talks about in verses 19 to 22. And here he's going to use all these different metaphors, these word pictures, to speak about the church, describe the church. He says the church is God's household, verse 19. He talks about a cornerstone that underlies this house, and he talks about the whole structure being joined together. He talks about a holy temple and a dwelling place of God. All of these terms are really referring to the same thing, and it is this: the church, the gathering of God's people, is considered a holy temple. A holy temple. And this image of the people of God as a temple, this is all over the place in the New Testament. You can go to 1 Corinthians 3:16, 2 Corinthians 6:16, 1 Peter 2:5, Revelation 3:2. You don't need to write those down. But all over the place in the New Testament, God describes the church, his people, as a temple, a holy temple. What's the significance of this? Why, of all the different metaphors, why compare the church to a temple? Well, if you look at the Old Testament, and you look at this temple, this physical, literal temple that stood in the midst of Israel, built by Solomon, you begin to see what the significance of this temple is. And before the temple, they had a tabernacle, which is basically a big tent. It's like a portable temple. And it was designed for when Israel was running around the wilderness, they can kind of set it up and tear it down, set it up and tear it down. Once they get into the land, they end up building an actual stable structure, a physical, made out of stone temple. And the significance of this temple and tabernacle in the Old Testament is this: two things. In the Old Testament, the temple was the place where God's presence dwelt so that God can have a relationship with his people. The temple was the place where God's presence dwelt so that he can have a relationship with his people. The ancient Jews spoke of the temple as the place where heaven and earth come together, where God touches down on earth because he wants to actually be with his people. The temple was the place where God's presence dwelt because he wanted to have a relationship. He didn't want to have, from the very beginning, he didn't want to have a cosmic Facebook sort of relationship where he would sign on as your friend but kind of keep his distance. He wanted to have an actual, real, personal relationship with his people. And in the Old Testament context, he can only do that by building a temple. And so Israel enjoyed this relationship through the tabernacle, through the temple. But something happened. Later on in Old Testament history, Israel just continued in sin year after year after year, and they ended up just breaking this covenant that God made with them. And when they broke that covenant, God left the temple. In the book of Ezekiel, you can see the presence of God leaving the temple, and the temple is then destroyed. But God's heart beats hard for his people. And there is, do you realize this? There's something in the heart of God that he simply must be in a relationship with humanity. And so in John chapter 1, he wants to be with people, but he's not going to do the temple thing anymore. He enters through Jesus Christ. And John 1:14 says that the Word, Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh and tabernacled, literally, among us. He is that presence of God in all its glory, and he came to walk among us and to be with us because he wants to be in a relationship with his people. He doesn't just want to save us. He doesn't just want to rescue us from hell. He doesn't just want to forgive us. He does want to do all these things, but he wants to do that so that he can be in a relationship with us. He wanted to live with us, walk with us, talk with us, experience life with us, because we got a king who spoke the universe into existence and who is also a compassionate friend at the same time. That is amazing. I mean, God could have snapped his fingers and saved us. He could have, I don't know, clapped his hands and all our sins would have been washed away, or he could have sent the lightning bolt to disintegrate all our sins. But he chose to enter into humanity. Why? Because he wants to be with us. He wanted to do more than just fix our problems or solve our dilemmas. He actually wanted to come down and be with his people. And he is here. You know how I know that? You know how I know that God is here right now? Because you're here. The church is the temple. The church is the dwelling place of God. The bride of Christ, the body of Christ, is that New Testament location where God dwells on earth because he wants to be in a relationship with us. And I know some of you are thinking, I get that God can save me. I get that. But be with me? Preacher boy, you don't know what I've done. If only you had a window into my heart. I've got an addiction I'm struggling with. I get angry sometimes, you may be thinking. Mr. Preacher, I tend to watch things that I don't think I should. You're saying God wants to be with me? I've been divorced twice. I sometimes wake up and I'm apathetic. I sometimes go a few weeks and I'm apathetic. You're saying God wants to be with me? I don't belong to the social economic strata that it seems like everybody else here does. I'm still dealing with a severe drug addiction. I've got an eating disorder. I don't look like everybody else here. You're saying God wants to be with me? I've got family in prison. Shoot, I just got out of prison. If that's you, I've got one thing to say to you. Welcome home to the house of forgiven sinners. Welcome to the place where God dwells among forgiven sinners. The place where God's never-ending, unconditional, relentless, forgiving love bubbles over towards all types of people. There's no social or ethnic barrier that can withhold God's love from conquering your heart. God is not just able to save us. He's not just wanting to save us. He actually wants to be with us. And so the temple is the place where God's presence dwells among forgiven sinners because he wants to have a relationship with us. Number two, the temple is also the place where God wants to display to the world that he is this type of God. God wants to display to the world that he is a God of peace and reconciliation who knows no ethnic boundaries, no social status boundaries, no age or gender boundaries. The only way the world will know this, that this is the temple of this kind of God, is if we are a people of peace and reconciliation. The world will know. The world will only know that social status and ethnicity is not a barrier to the God that we worship if these things are not a barrier to us and the ones who we love. God wants to showcase to the world his boundaryless love towards all types of people. And he wants to do that through his church visibly. He wants to demonstrate it to the church. He wants to show the world that they can witness, they can get a glimpse of the majesty and love of this God that we serve if we can showcase this love towards each other. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to conquer the hearts of all types of people around the world. And Lord, I pray for us as a body that you would move us forward in this area to broadcast to the world that the solution of all these things is found and only found in Jesus Christ, and that we can demonstrate a glimpse of your family. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.